and standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is coming from Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 27. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." You may be seated.
Well, one of the reasons I chose this particular passage was Paul finds himself in the middle of a political dilemma and right in the middle of a war and a battle to protect people's turf. Of course, that's what politics seems to be a lot about. Last week, we looked specifically about, with Christ's dealings with politics. And what was interesting was it was in his journey on the cross, to the cross, that he finds himself in the middle of politics. Pilate comes before him and begins to ask him questions in which Pilate was hoping that perhaps he could save his political career. Perhaps Jesus would be amicable enough to help him out. Nevertheless, it didn't work out too well for Pilate. Politics has been a part of the world pretty much ever since time began. And it's hard for man to think differently because politics is the way of man gaining control of his surroundings. At a very early state, we know that the lineage of Ham began to take control and actually use people as slaves to build towers. And it didn't take long before after that that cities started popping up and which man had to have some sort of ruling class. Unfortunately, as the Jews had the wonderful benefit of having God lead them, they came to the point in which they said, "We want a king just like everybody else." And as we read in Samuel goes, "You don't want a king. He's going to take your money. He's going to take your people. He's going to use your daughters and your sons. You don't want a king." "Oh, we want a king. We want to be just like them." And so the rest is history. Here we are in the middle of politics. What we want to talk about is politics in the church and how should we be thinking as believers in the midst of all this? There is a lot of acrimony. There's a lot of bitterness. There's a lot of hatred and a lot of warring and rebelling. Unfortunately, the way that we win is not by the rules of the world. And I think that's one of the reasons why oftentimes the church finds itself in a quagmire of confusion, because they try to take care of things the way the world does. What we're going to see in this study is that we're not like the world. In fact, as we looked last week in particular at our cornerstone, Jesus Christ, we realized that our kingdom is not the same. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 18 that this is not his kingdom. His statement is, and I quote directly, "My kingdom is not of this world." He goes on to say that my servants don't fight to gain an advantage because it's not of this world, because they're not of this world. His point was, is that we don't win by contending. We don't win by competing. We don't win by conniving. We win a different way. And what you find is that the church begins to easily amalgamate with the things of the world, and before long it's hard to actually tell the difference. Okay, that a church, or is that a political institution? We're to be different. We're to be unique. And Christ so aptly put it, we're not even from here. When you come to Hebrews chapter 11, in particular in verse 16, it says we have a different country. So that means we actually have a different citizenship. We're not citizens of this planet. This is not our home. The same was true with Abraham right from the very start. It should be true of all of us. So how do we act? What do we do during these times that are politically charged moments of our lives? What is it we should be doing? So we're going to be looking at that specifically, because what I'd like to do is take us from the beginning with our founder, Jesus Christ, as we did last week with John. And then we go into the apostles. As you read in Ephesians, it says Christ being the cornerstone, and then build upon the apostles and the prophets. So we're building upon, and hopefully as we continue to go, we'll make it all the way to Family Bible. And you'll see how this building and how we should be responding to the things of politics. So we carry it on to Paul, and I think one of the great benefits of the apostles is that they were laying that foundation of what it looks like. Because you hear Christ declaring, okay, we're not here. This is not our place. We have a different kingdom. We're taking orders from somebody very different. We listen to someone very different. So this is not the same. And then you say to yourself, yeah, but what does it look like? Well, what God does, especially in the book of Acts, is he puts us in particular scenarios so that we can see what it looks like for a believer to be in politics or in the midst of politics and what he should be doing. As you come to Acts chapter 19, we find ourselves in this interesting city of Ephesus. Ephesus was known to be a conglomerate of all kinds of beliefs and all kinds of people. It actually was where East met West, and so there were all kinds of thoughts, and it goes from philosophy to mysticism to Judaism. I mean, it was just a mix. It's not unlike America. In fact, you could probably perceive Ephesus as being a mini America, because it was much like that, with all the kinds of beliefs and people trying to get along with all these various kinds of thought. There was a hub within the city and a focal point, and that was the temple of the goddess Diana. Not unlike probably even our nation at this day, a worship of sorts of nature within that particular realm. And so she became the hub or the capital worship of that particular city. Paul finds himself going to Ephesus, and the moving of God's hand. In fact, one of the things that's stated within this particular chapter is that the Spirit of God was moving him, which is an interesting point, because we hear a lot of, you know, talk and influences around us, and they influence us by in the decisions that we make. Nevertheless, we should be listening to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God should be directing us, not the world and the things that they're saying. As I was thinking about this past week, I realized an interesting phenomenon to me, and that is, to me, that the world seems to try to put us in a pigeonhole. And in some way, it does it by giving us kinds of nomenclatures, specifically names. It gives out names. So it names and categorizes people by either their politics or their race. Sometimes it categorizes us by socioeconomic status. You know, if we're all fighting for our middle class or whatever. And then sometimes it's just the governmental class that we find ourselves in. But what the world tries to do is, it basically is saying, are you this? And of course, unfortunately, churches have followed suit by having their own names: Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholics. Are you this? And I go, I'm just a follower of Christ. What are you talking about? I didn't even know what you're talking about. Because there are no denominations in heaven, right? And do you guys know of any? But the reason we're going to heaven is because we love the Lord and because we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the only reason that we can give. So the world likes to put us in these categories. And, you know, how do you think, okay, you fit in this category. And before long, you find yourself fighting for a group that 9 times out of 10, there's something in their beliefs as you come together with this common name that you don't agree with or that you have to compromise in. And before long, you find yourself fighting a battle to protect the name of your grouping rather than to proclaim the name of Christ. It was one of the things that was happening in the day of Paul as he writes to the church at Corinth. And he says, you guys have even become divisive in choosing your guy to follow. We're not a Paul. We're not a Cephas. We're not of Apollos. We're not followers of men. We're followers of Christ. But man has a tendency to do this. It is in this that man begins to find himself fighting before long things that have nothing really to do with his faith. For instance, it could be very easy that we could find ourselves fighting for freedom. But that's not necessarily part of our faith. I don't know if you knew that or not. Because our goal, oftentimes, is to be bondservants of Christ. And there should be a willingness to go to prison, as Paul would even say, I'm in prison for you. How'd you get there, Paul? Right? I willingly. And in this particular passage, he's almost heading there. So if freedom becomes your focal point, before long you're fighting for things that maybe you shouldn't be. Because unfortunately, freedom has a really broad brush. And you'll find yourself fighting for the freedom to be aggressively hostile towards people. I have my rights. I can do whatever I want to. Well, before long, their freedom is stepping on somebody else's freedom. In fact, one of the things that Paul says is, don't use your freedom to devour one another. You could actually devour people with freedom. And people begin to claim their rights, and you claim your rights powerfully enough, you'll abort a child. You'll claim your rights powerfully enough, and you... So all the way through, you have to be cautious because there are all kinds of things. I mean, you know, our nation was kind of founded on that kind of concept, manifest destiny. And we would go over and we're claiming land. It's our right. In fact, it's righteousness to expand. That's righteous. Well, I don't think so. Now, I'm not saying that it's always wrong, but I'm not sure that that's a faith that you want to make your focal point. And this is the thing that we're talking about, because all these things begin to come in and people begin to protect their budget, their taxes, all these things. And before long, what you find yourself is you're fighting the wrong enemy. After a while, you say, well, I'm not fighting the wrong enemy. Well, okay. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So who were you fighting against this last week? I mean, it's pretty clear that it doesn't take much for us to fight the wrong enemy. We go after the wrong things. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, everything that was gained for me, I count as loss for Christ. So are you fighting for things that are gained for you? Well, then you're fighting for the wrong things. Because he ultimately calls those things worthless and trash and garbage. And you find yourself fighting for wrong things. And unfortunately, we find ourselves using the wrong weapons to do it. One of the passages, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians, famous passage dealing with this particular point, 2 Corinthians in chapter 10, it says this in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, the obedience of Christ is that desire to not only live righteously, but to hold others in higher esteem than yourself, and ultimately to bring them to a saving knowledge. It is the saving power of Christ, the gospel, that we proclaim. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you look with me, it in many ways is saying the same thing. It says in 2 Corinthians 6, we work together with him. See the passage? And we give no offense so that we don't discredit the ministry. That's verse 3. In everything, we commend ourselves as servants of God. But if you look in verse 6 in particular, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left. Now, that's an interesting list, because most fights that I see in the political realm don't use any of those words. And if they do, they use them inappropriately. The great problem is that we find ourselves fighting the wrong enemy. I oftentimes think of David, at the end, in which right before he's getting ready to become king, which he doesn't know this. He actually thinks his chances are gone. In fact, he says, you know, someday Saul's going to kill me, and that's going to be the end of it, and I'll never become king. But he had made a commitment a while back, and his commitment was, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. I am not going to kill the king. I'm going to let God handle that. So as he comes to this frustrating moment in which it looks like Saul's going to always be there, and he's not going to be able to have this position that God had ordained him to have, he turns to the Philistines, his arch enemy, and he says, you guys have any jobs? And he begins to try to convince the generals, I'm a really good warrior. And one main general of the Philistines goes, you know, I really want to hire you, but the guys don't want you to be hired. And he goes, look, just let me in on the battle. You're getting ready to go to battle, right? Just let me show how good I am. Well, Scripture tells us what the battle was. They were going to war against Israel. The Philistines were going to war against David's people, and they were getting ready to slaughter Saul, which they will in this particular battle. God keeps David out of the battle. He keeps him out of the battle, not because of David's grand wisdom, but just the grace of God, and he won't let him come in. The generals go, no, we can't trust you. We fought you before. You killed one of our giants. So it's just your credentials just don't seem to match. So they just don't let him do it. And the realization that God protected him and helped him keep his commitment not to touch God's anointed. And then God made him king right after that. Well, it's the grace of God that keeps us out of those things. But how easy it is for the church to find themselves fighting the wrong battles. You find the church in the street just like the rioters, and you go, what are you doing out there? We're not supposed to be fighting, and we're holding up banners about fighting things that is not our focus. So how do you handle this? Well, the example that's given to us in Acts chapter 19 hopefully will give us some direction in dealing with politics in our own lives and situations that embrace politics. If you look with me in Acts chapter 19, verse 23, we come to a time in which, up to this point, Paul's influence has really shined. And the reason why is that God has given him extreme powers to cast out demons, to heal people. In fact, people were falling under his shadow or touching a handkerchief, and they were being healed. It was an amazing thing. He didn't have any of those powers in Corinth, but here he does. One of the reasons why, we believe, is because this particular region is very much into witchcraft and mysticism. We understand that because as God begins to work, they begin to burn their witchcraft books. And so great things are happening. What's interesting shortly before this is that there was a demonic, and these seven sons of Sceva come up and they go, look, we're professionals. We do this all the time. And so they start, and they figure, well, Paul's had some success, so they're going to tack on the name Jesus as well. And the demon begins to cry out, and he goes, I know who Paul is, I know who Christ is, I don't know who you are. And what's interesting to me about the text is that these guys have been doing this professionally probably for years. What they've been doing is they've been exploiting the fake and the feigned problems and the things that weren't real. They've been playing around with stuff, and people applaud, and they go, wow, that's really amazing. But finally, when they come against a real force, they have no power. We know that they have no power, and that lack of power is being revealed. But the point of the passage besides that is that they've been exploiting the people. These are professionals exploiting the people. So this has been going on. And I think one of the sad things to me about politics is it literally lines men's pockets with money from the simple, the superstitious, the fickle, the unstable. These are people that are preyed upon by politics. And you have, and let me just, which it shouldn't surprise you, but politics and money go hand in hand. Does that surprise you? So we pick up in Acts chapter 19, and after all these wonderful marvels have been happening, of course, people are not buying the trinkets that they had been purchasing, and there's a lot of money to be made in superstitious trinkets, right? So especially the ones made for the goddess Diana, which, you know, this is the main hub for that. If you look with me in verse 23, and about that time, because of this, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. Now, at this particular juncture, Christians were not called Christians. They were called followers of the way. Jesus will call himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So they were followers of the way, and because of the way, it seemed to be hurting business. If you look within the passage, verse 24, a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, or Diana, it depends on if you're speaking Greek or Latin, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Now, just a little phrase there fills you in totally. Business. Business. Yeah, no little business. It's just about business. I mean, politics and money are inextricably tied together. They are always close allies. We know that. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades. He didn't have to really totally be sold out, Diana. You could be, you know, you just don't want your business to suffer. It's an interesting phenomenon because the world in the realm of politics, they have these banners that they wave. They're usually have a form of godliness in them, you know. So they wave these banners. We're the guys that do the right. They ride these white horses, and we're going to save you. Maybe they're going to save you by virtue of health care, maybe by saving the planet. But they're riding these white horses, and they're the source of your salvation. And, you know, people begin to believe it. They go, if this guy gets in, we're okay. If the other guy gets in, oh, man, we're dead. We're dead in the water. Well, it's not true. See, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. We actually know who the power is. We know the one who controls. We know who the source is. We know who our firm foundation is. We're not panicking, right? So, you know, they come in, and the experts, bizarre, because they'll claim that they're going to help you with your health, and then they, you know, like I said, they they kill the innocent and they euthanize the old. But anyway, they're going to protect you. The passage is just clarifying for us. Bottom line, it's about business. And what you're going to see is the mixing of business with politics, shock, within the text. If you pick up with me, it says, he gathered together, verse 25, with a workman of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business." Now, what this guy will go on and say is that they're dethroning our goddess, Diana. Now, if you have a god, pretty hard to dethrone a god. I mean, if you can dethrone a god, then you're in trouble. But anyway, he's going to later on say it's about our god. But he's already shown his hand. What is he saying? It's about our prosperity. That the whole thing, you men, you know that our prosperity depends upon, not our god, this business. Okay, so the hand's been shown within the text. And you see and hear, and not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that our gods made with hands are no gods at all. What a shock. It's strange that people will buy into something. Hook, line, and sinker. We're going to save you if you wear a mask. Everybody goes, "I believe it. I believe it." Really? You actually believe that mask is going to save you? Oh, yeah, that's my safety valve there. It's a god made with hands. I don't think so. Whatever is made with hands, it's not going to save you. It was made by you. It's made by man. Anyway, so this guy is lying. Of course, if you get enough people to agree with you, then everybody thinks he actually is lying. And not only is there danger of this trade of ours to fall into disrepute, people are going to say that we are making things that are worthless, but also that the temple of the great goddess, we built this huge temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, probably at that time, to Artemis, and it's going to be worthless. It's going to be worthless. By the way, I don't know if you've seen a connection, business, trade, worthless. We're talking about money, right? And she whom all of Asia, the world worships, which wasn't necessarily true, but anyway, should even be dethroned from her magnificence. Once again, I mean, if you can dethrone a god, I don't know how strong a god that is. As it goes on to say, is when they heard this, they were filled with rage and they began crying, saying, well, I mean, if you deny the reality loud enough, then it doesn't have to exist, right? So the declaration is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And then the whole city starts, everybody starts crying out, and the whole city starts going in, listen, confusion. Yeah, we're in confusion now, which is probably a perfect name for politics. But the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. The point is, they even got the wrong guy. They're dragging his companions off. Paul's the guy that they need to be dragging off. They don't even know what he looks like. So they're dragging him off, and Paul, verse 30, Paul wants to go in. Paul wants to go in the assembly. And what happens is, if you look in verse 31, that some of the Asiarchs actually pull him back and they say, no, we can't let you go in. They're going to kill you. They're going to kill you if you go in. Paul goes, yeah, but I need to go in. They're my traveling companions, I can't leave them there. So he's trying to go in and they're pulling him out. Interesting that God has preserved these Asiarchs. More specifically, these are men that have high reputations within the city by virtue of the fact that they have so much money. And they often, actually, literally, out of their own pockets, financed their festivals. So if they're protecting Paul, nobody's going to touch Paul because of the Asiarchs. But that's God, because God had converted and had brought these men to love Paul and has caused Paul to be protected. Now, as you look at the passage, there are just a few things that I want you to see within the passage. First of all, I want you to watch Paul and the things that he's doing. First of all, is Paul doing what everybody else is doing? Okay, so obviously he's not on the same ticket. What you're going to see, of course, the whole town's in uproar and confusion. Paul knows exactly who he is, and of course they don't know who he is, and these people don't even know why they're yelling. Most of the people don't even know why they're screaming out. How do we know that? That's going to tell us. If you look with me. After Paul wants to go into the assembly, but the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent him repeatedly, urged him not to venture to the theater. Verse 32, so then, some were shouting one thing, and some were shouting another, and the assembly was in confusion. That's the second time we saw that. And the majority did not know. Okay, why are we here? Now, that's a political rally. If you were to interview most people, okay, what are your politics? I don't know. I just know that we're having a good time. Most people don't know what they believe, really. They don't even know why they believe it. They know they're angry. And I could just see somebody, you know, that guy's picking your pocket. He's taking your money away from you. Okay, so he's the guy I don't like? We think so. He might be the other guys. So it's confusing. But what you don't see Paul doing is he's not doing what everybody else is doing. Let me ask you this other question. Could you define, in the midst of all this confusion, whose side Paul was on? He's not on either side. The whole reason Paul is there is to proclaim the gospel, period. Everybody else is protecting their turf. Everybody else is protecting their pocketbook. Everybody else is protecting their prosperity, their future. Not Paul. In fact, Paul's going to go into the lion's den. For the sake of, well, why is he there? Saving. Yeah, he just has one agenda. The church just has one agenda. See, we're part of a different country. And we're not trying to save our pocketbook, really. That's not our goal. That's not why we're here. Somebody's asking me, you know, what are you going to do when you get older? I said, well, I hope I continue to minister until I die. If you guys kick me out, I'll probably go plant another church. But I can't think of doing anything else. And the Lord has called us to proclaim his name until he takes us home. I mean, what a wonderful thing that he has given us to do. We're not just wasting our time on things. And, you know, they say, well, you know, how's your, what do they call them, 401 things? And I don't know, whatever, CDs. I thought that's what you paid in if you lived in a housing development. Okay, that's CDD. Right? But I said, you know, my main goal is to spend it all before I go. If you and I can help, money only has two reasons to exist. It's stated in 1 Timothy 6. Here they are. To enjoy and to help. Only two reasons for money. Anyway, so our goal is to proclaim the message of Christ, and that's what Paul's been doing all along. That's why he went to Ephesus. I mean, there's no reason for Paul to be in this city, this foreign city of people that worship another god, except, as he'll go on to say, you know, I suffered many things so that you could hear the gospel. But that's his only agenda. And you don't see him in any way seeming to mingle with what's going on. He doesn't seem to choose side. He does not. Interestingly enough, if as we follow the passage, he will not try to claim his rights. Now, what you need to understand is Paul is a Roman citizen, and this is a Roman state, if I can put it this way. It actually became one in 86 BC after the great riots in Ephesus, 88 BC, in which they literally slaughtered 150,000 Romans. So you don't think the Romans took charge after that? Yeah, they took charge. And after that, it became a state in which proconsuls actually ran the particular city. And one thing you don't want to do at this time is cause a riot. But that was God's grace in all of this. So if you look at the passage, what we're seeing is that Paul really doesn't seem to be playing the same game that they're playing. And he doesn't try, interestingly enough, and I don't know if you noticed this or not, but he doesn't try to correct people. You know, you guys shouldn't be rioting here. He doesn't say anything about that. Look, you correct a fool, you gain an enemy, right? That's not our responsibility, to correct the world. The church's responsibility is not to correct. Do we understand this? Because I've seen a lot of churches on cameras. The church's responsibility is not to correct the world. Our job is to correct the believers within the body, but not the world. I mean, what are you expecting? The world to think like a Christian? I mean, when's the last time you had the ungodly come out? You know, you're right. We ought to put Jesus first. When's the last time you heard that? It's not going to happen. Because they're following a different master. And they're protecting their turf, and they're protecting their pocketbook, and they're protecting all the things that are valuable to them, but we're protecting everything that's valuable to us. And that's the gospel of Christ. And we're protecting the integrity of this truth so that we're not going to discredit it by virtue of going after other things or by fighting for the wrong stuff. We're going to protect it by the way that we live and by continuing to proclaim the truth. So within the passage, as it goes on, the town clerk finally comes out, which it picks up in verse 35. And he goes, okay, settle down. The town clerk, best way to put it is, he's the secretary of the proconsul. Proconsul, just to kind of put it in modern vernacular, is a person there that acts on behalf of the government. So he's kind of like a governor, but he's more a bureaucrat. So anyway, the city's being led by this. And actually, Ephesus is the capital of the proconsuls in Asia Minor. So there's enough Roman soldiers there to make sure everything's kosher. The town clerk or the secretary of the proconsul comes out, and he says in verse 35, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all... what man is there, after all, who does not know that the city of Ephesians is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" You know, everybody knows the facts. The fact is that we have this great place, and you can hear politics coming in. What are politics? Okay, flattery. We know we're the greatest. We're the greatest in the land. We're the greatest in the world. What's always bizarre to me is inevitably a politician is going to say something really, really silly, and people are going to go, yes, and believe it. I don't know if you heard what he just said that was so silly. Our God fell out of heaven. I mean, that doesn't strike you a little funny? I mean, immediately I'd be going, okay, so maybe she wouldn't be the one that we should back. I mean, that just doesn't... I mean, we have our own little silly phrases. One nation under God. Right. That's not true. I'll tell you why it's true. Because it goes against our other fundamental belief. You have the right to worship any way you please. That means that there could be another God. So what it should say is one nation under God's. And that would be more accurate. but we're not one nation under the God. If that were true, we wouldn't have all these other beings to worship and all these other kind of faiths. But, you know, people go, okay, yeah, this sounds good. We believe that. Well, don't just read stuff. Ask yourself, is this true? See, because the church is the pillar and support of truth. And if we're not proclaiming what is true, then who is? Because I know politicians aren't. So we know that this is, and he says in verse 36, since these are undeniable facts. Now he's proclaiming a myth as an undeniable fact, but yeah, nothing new under the sun. And since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Now let me just say this. The town clerk could care less about the God of Diana. He represents the Roman government. What he cares about is, we don't want another riot. Because if there's another riot, we have problems. You know, one of the great worries of people is that God's not in control of all this mayhem and, you know, confusion. And he is. He can control the confusion of man. He can control the mayhem of the evil one. And I have all the confidence in the world of him. Let me give you a little background, just a moment here. The fact is that the Roman government is in control. How did that happen? Well, we talked about it, riots earlier. And the presence of the Roman government is very powerful. It's not a mistake that Paul himself is a Roman citizen. That cannot be said by many of these in Asia Minor. But Paul is a Roman citizen. Immediately, he's under some kind of protection by virtue of that. But we'll discard that for the moment. What has happened is that the Caesars have changed. And we're now in the realm of the Caesar of Claudius. Claudius was an interesting emperor in the sense that he was not strong and powerful and didn't really come into office the same way that most of the other ones did. In fact, he comes right on the heels of Caligula, who was assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. Caligula was probably one of the most treacherous, worst, distorted, twisted individuals that ever existed. Maybe a close second, maybe tied with Nero. So he just come on the heels of him. What was interesting about Claudius is as a young person, as a child, he had some sort of disease. And what we understand historically is that he had an inability to walk right. Some historians actually think that he had polio. And his hearing was bad. His family accused him of looking like a freak. And so they, for a time, literally ostracized him. And he was pretty much out of the loop. But he used the time to read books, and he used the time to study, and he used the time. And if there was one word that described Claudius, it was tenacious. He just wouldn't let it go. And so all the way up to the age 37, now Caligula is in control, and he brings him in office with him. Now, much to our surprise, he brings him in office not because he necessarily believes that he's capable, because Caligula could really care less. He was taking money from the till and everything and abusing it. He just wanted somebody that he could control and manipulate. And what history tells us is that Caligula loved embarrassing him and shaming him in front of the city. He would just make fun of him. And almost every week he would fine him for something and he would abuse him. But Claudius never gave up. And so when the Praetorian came in and they assassinated Caligula and they assassinated collateral damage, a lot of people, even some of the friends of Claudius, they turned and they said, Claudius, we want you to be the Caesar. Now what has happened up to this point is that that Claudius had actually been protected from any slaughtering because of his physical problems. and it had really protected him up to this point. But the one thing that allured the Praetorian was this guy gets knocked down and he keeps getting back up. We like this guy. So they made him Caesar. If you read in Acts chapter 18, at the very beginning of Acts chapter 18, it was Claudius that cast the Jews out of Rome. The reason was is that they were causing riots. And it's one thing that Claudius hated was riots, because he saw all the collateral damage that could be done. He lost a lot of close friends in that. And he said, we're not going to have riots anymore. We're just not going to have riots anymore. It was during the reign of Claudius that he was not only strongly against insurrection, but he was for freedom of religion. It was not only for freedom of religion, but he was always fighting for the little guy, because that was a part of who he was. And he was known for protecting citizens' rights. Now, Paul finds himself in the middle of this confusion. The town clerk comes out. Why would a mob stop? Because God has already set the stage. God had set the stage for Paul's protection before Paul was even born. He was setting the stage. We're worried about the outcomes of elections. Everything's going to fall apart, or everything's going to... It doesn't hinge on that. God is protecting his people, and if you read within the passage, he literally stops the disorderly conduct. It says that they started shouting out, "Great is Artemis," and it is for 2 hours straight. You know, the wonderful thing about about man is he's limited in his strength. You can shout, but probably 2 hours is your limit. Then you're going to get tired. People are going to go home. I'm hungry. They go and eat. And you think about it, that's a gracious act of God. But throughout all of this, God is protecting Paul. And as he even brings up, if you look at the town clerk, it says in verse 38, "So then, if Demetrius the craftsman and all those who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session. You can talk to the proconsuls, the Roman leaders." I don't want to talk to them. They're available. You bring charges. Go ahead. You better have proof, though, especially since Paul is a Roman citizen. You better have proof. "For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot." Why would you not? Look, if Caligula was in office, riot, no problem. Claudius is in office. Big problem. He lost friends in a riot. He's not going to let it happen. "Indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's affair. There's no real cause for it. And in this connection, we are unable to account for this disorderly gathering." And then he dismisses everybody. Now watch chapter 20, verse 1. "And after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and he said to them," wow, that was a close call. Whose side were you on? Did you guys vote today? What do you think the Roman government was going to do? Did he talk at all about politics? What does he do? We got to make disciples. We got to strengthen the disciples. The whole reason we're here is to build up the body of Christ. Paul, okay, you were just in, so you don't care what they do? No, I don't care what they do. Because we win by proclaiming the message. In fact, if you look in verse 21 of chapter 20, verse 20 as well, he says, "Look, I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable," which, let me just say this, you talk politics, it's not going to be profitable. Somebody's going to get upset. teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of what? Of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, verse 23, testifies in every city of this, and that I'm going to have to suffer for this. But verse 24, I do not consider my life, my bank account, my properties, as any account as dear to myself, in order that I might finish my course. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of God and of grace of God. Why are we here? Why is the church here? What should we be doing? What does he hope to accomplish? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. That's what he hopes to accomplish. Chapter 15, of first importance, that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins and he rose from the grave, of first importance. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 3, this one thing I do. I mean, you don't get the sense that he's confused or that he's dissuaded by the fads or the fickleness of people, because one moment something's wonderful and the next moment something's not. Politics will always be fluid, but truth will never be. And we just stay on target, stay on target. The most difficult thing in these days is to keep the church on target. You get a group of people together protecting their sovereignty. You get a group of people together protecting their existence. And guess what happens? Truth goes out the window. Isn't that what happened with Pilate? Okay, so he's got to protect his position. What does he have to say in order to do that? What is truth? Somewhere along the line, you have to become an agnostic. You have to throw away. Truth really can't be known. It can't be grasped. You know, it's whatever you think, whatever is good for you, whatever works for you, and everybody becomes a utilitarian. Everybody becomes one. Let's just do the greater good for the greater amount of people, and that's compromise, 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 compromise. Nothing good ever comes out of compromise. Now the problem is as a church, we try to fight this battle for truth under the banner of love. And we war with the same tools that the world uses. Scripture says don't do that. Look at Paul. What did he do? I mean, does he walk away going, I didn't correct one person. I felt so frustrated. You know, people say the wrong things and you just feel like, okay, I got to say something. No, you don't. You don't have to say anything. In fact, don't say anything. If you can build somebody up, if you can take your attention and you can begin to focus it in on building up the body, then do that. If there's an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, do that. But other than that, I mean, I'm not fighting this. I'm not fighting for what they're fighting for. It doesn't concern me. It really doesn't concern. Look, if higher taxes would bring glory to God, bring it on. I'm serious. I wouldn't mind paying higher taxes if it would bring more glory to God. Who knows? I don't know that. Now, I'm not going to vote for higher taxes. But I'm not going to worry if it comes in. Because I know that God is putting the people in office and moving. I mean, had Caligula not gotten the office, he would not have mistreated Claudius. Had Claudius not been mistreated, he would not have had the fortitude, nor would he have been sent into office by the Praetorian. Who is in control? By the way, guess who's the next, this is 53 AD, 54 AD, guess who's in office? Nero. why does he have to be in office? Because somebody has to chop off Paul's head. And God has ordained that to happen. Somebody's in control. Father, we give you thanks for just comfort that we have, that we are a people that is separate from this world, and we are a people with a very, very different agenda. We are not protecting property. We are not protecting our pocketbook. We are not protecting our sovereignty. We are proclaiming the truth. That's what we do. And we believe that you have your guardians protecting us until the job is done. Until it's done. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just going to encourage all of us to make this a time in which we're able to minister to people. Look for those opportunities around you. Ask God to give you wisdom in handling the difficulties. People are going to say bad things, wrong things, distorted things, twisted things. You could meditate on them all day long and you'd become just as miserable as them. Or you could proclaim the gospel and make disciples. You pray, Sonny, please. That's a wonderful chorus. Would you rise and sing it? Let others see Jesus in me. Great chorus.
Let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story. Be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you.
You know, one of the great advantages of that is you actually look nicer. Lord bless you.